Well, our students are very accustomed to me saying we're going to do something a little different tonight, which I almost say every week. But tonight we are going to do something a little different. And if I could actually just get two volunteers or two men, I have a couple of stacks right here for handouts to be passed out. And I'd appreciate if I could have a couple guys. Thank you. Thank you so much. I don't have enough for everybody, so we're just going to have to maybe share in clumps. What's that? They're the same. Yes, thank you. What I was hoping to do tonight was to dig deeper a little bit into what we talked about this morning. There is so much that goes into an exposition of Scripture, and so much that just doesn't make it in the sermon. I'd say most of the study that has gone into the exposition this morning was not included in the exposition this morning. So my hope tonight was to dig a little bit deeper into what that was. Now, my conviction is that preaching is public hermeneutics, meaning that when we preach the Word of God, it essentially is a model of what it looks like for all of us to study our Bibles. What does it look like to study our Bibles? What's the process? How do we bring things out? How do we apply it properly? And so, for me, when I come up to preach, that is my desire, is that it is a model of how to study Scripture. Now, at the same time, it is also a strong conviction of mine that pastors are not priests, and that we have all been given the Word of God, and we all have the ability to study it deeply, and I believe we all should be. For those of you who know my testimony, grown up Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox, we didn't have that opportunity. We did not have the opportunity. And when we asked the priest a question about the book of Revelation, because we had questions about it, he said, don't read it. Just don't read the book. So with that said, we're all part of the priesthood, and we all have access to the Word of God. And so I think it's important that if we are going to be training future church leaders, if we are going to be teaching God's Word in our homes, to our children, in our Sunday school classes, in our relationships, preaching the gospel to our friends and workplaces, starting Bible studies, we must know, well, how do we get from a study of Scripture to an application of it, and what is that process? So this morning was more of an exposition of Scripture, which is a verse-by-verse study, unpacking of the Word of God. However, what goes into an exposition is exegesis. Now, there is a difference, what we call eisegesis versus exegesis. When we say eisegesis, we mean people read into the text the meaning they want it to mean. And so that is the exact opposite of what we are trying to do. What we are trying to do is extract the meaning of Scripture itself and not put our own meaning into it. We want to see what God's Word has to say for itself in its proper context. So how do we get from an exegesis to an exposition? How do we go from really a Bible study to application? And so you'll see, I don't know when it was, on a Sunday night, I had done something called Eat the Word. And that was more of a kind of a practical, how do I study the Bible, and more of a manual of what to do when I study Scripture. What I have in that chart on the first page is really the exegetical process, a little bit more in depth. This is the process I go through and studying scripture and preparing for a message. And so it first starts with biblical preparation, which is resting. I put some movie terms in here too if I was teaching the students, but really just resting, praying, having a place set aside to prepare our hearts and minds and trust in the Lord for understanding. That would lead to biblical examination, and that's where we're really just reading scripture, asking questions, trying to maybe plan out the answers. How am I going to answer these questions? That leads to biblical interpretation, and that is the exegesis. That's the big light blue pyramid in the middle. And that is really the process of exegesis, which is, what is the context? What is the genre? What am I observing here? What is the text saying? What is the flow? What are the words saying? What is the grammar? And then that leads to biblical correlation, which is, how does this all connect? What is the theology? And so many times, I think maybe we jump a little bit too quick to the top of the pyramid without doing the hard work at the bottom of the pyramid. But this is good studies, which is doing something like redemptive historical theology, which is, how does this connect in the big story of Scripture? Or systematic theology, which is, well, if God, for example, in Psalm 62, we talked about God as a rock. Well, where else in Scripture does it talk about that God as a rock? Okay, that's a systematic study of Scripture. And then historical theology, which is more, how has this played, how has this been interpreted throughout history, this verse? And so that's maybe more where we kind of go into commentaries. And then after we've done that hard work, then we can get into biblical implication or application, which is, what principles can we draw from this? How does our world parallel the world of the author? And what practices can we employ today? And then that can lead finally to a biblical proclamation, which is maybe a teaching or sharing, a revealing of the Word of God. Now, all throughout that process, though, something I have as an arrow on the side here is biblical meditation, which is, sometimes this process can be, we can maybe separate the mind from the heart in this process, and that is not what, obviously, we want to do. That is not what God calls us to do. God does not call us to be academics, right? He calls us, ultimately, to be doers of the Word, and to apply Scripture to our life, to meditate upon it. So biblical meditation really happens throughout that process. So what I've provided to you then following is my exegesis of Psalm 62. And I know there's a lot here, and we're not going to go over all of it. But my prayer in doing it this way was not to be overwhelming, not to be like, hey, look what went into this. I just want it to be a resource for our people. Something to go back to for this psalm to get a little more in-depth, because we're not even going to be covering most of this tonight. And with all the truths we unpacked this morning, where did that all come from? That was all the work that went into this here, okay? So I just want to walk through some mountain peaks on each of this process, okay? And I know we're kind of in this little more classroom setting, so thanks for your patience. I haven't really done it this way before. I hope ultimately ends up being helpful to you as we unpack the Word of God in a little different way. Are we ready for that? Are you with me? Okay, good. So after we've done biblical preparation, kind of that first part, this is where the next page dives in to biblical examination. So this is just asking confusing or clarifying questions. So for example, looking under the verse 2 heading, I put there, surely Israel, by the way, you're going to see lots of spelling mistakes and stuff, okay? Surely is repeated. That's how it was in my translation. So what's the significance of that? Why is the author repeating that word so much? It's not by accident. He did it on purpose. Why? Okay, just a clarifying question. Now, what I have in red here next to it is, well, where am I going to answer this question in my process of study? Okay? And so I'm going to answer that question when I really look at the grammar of the text. Okay, so that's what all those red marks are. Okay, the next bullet point under verse 2. God is a rock. What is that picture saying about God? I see that as a theological question. Where is rock used elsewhere in Scripture? What is that picture saying? And that's kind of where I go with that third bullet point. What are other Psalms that talk about God as a rock? How does that connect with other things that David has written? And then the fourth bullet point. Is salvation referring to simple deliverance from a situation, salvation from sin and its punishment, or something else? Okay? When we look at Scripture, just because we see the word saved does not always mean, oh yes, that means, that must mean in that verse, I am saved from my sin and its punishment and eternal hell and fire. Well, in that context, maybe it just means he's delivering me from this hard trial I'm going through. Does that make sense? So we have to ask these quite more theological questions was, well, what salvation are we talking about here? Okay? So these would be examples of asking questions. If you go, let's see, to verse 12, so a few pages over. Some of these bullet points here. It seems like the author changes who he's talking to a lot in the psalm. Right? At one point he says, oh my soul! But then another point he says, all of you people. And then at another point he says, how long are you going to assail a man? How long are you going to attack him for? But then and finally in verse 12 he addresses God. Why is he addressing all these people? What's the significance of that? Or the second bullet point, the first time that the word Lord is used in the psalm. Why did he use God, 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 God all the way throughout the psalm, but then waits to the very last verse to say Lord? There's a reason for it. Why? Maybe a couple of little points down. Why does David refer to repaying according to somebody's work when he spent so much time on trusting? I had to wrestle through that personally. Why bring out works as the closing thought of the psalm? Because he focused so much on trusting. So why did he finish on, well, your work? You're going to be judged by your work. I think that's a theological question. And then the final bullet point I had is this an imprecatory psalm? Meaning, is it a psalm, like what category essentially does this psalm fall into? And does it really apply to us today? Okay, that's more of a context question. So that is all under the biblical examination. We're just asking questions. We're reading over and over and over again. And just keep, I don't want to say poking holes into the text, but just keep asking questions of the text. And what does this mean? Okay, so then after we've planned out, okay, this is how I'm going to answer these questions in this process. Okay, let's go to biblical interpretation. So this is the second big heading. This is where we're really researching the exegesis. And you can see from the chart and the pyramid on the front page, right, there's different ways we analyze the text, okay? And the first is context. So there's historical and cultural context. So if you look under historical context under the author, that very last paragraph, there are other psalms for Jeduthun that have similar structures, which include Psalm 39 and Psalm 77. So how does this psalm fit in with the other psalms that was written for this music director? Okay, is there kind of a theme that's being connected here in these psalms that we can connect and have a better understanding in this psalm? If you'll go to the next page under setting, we kind of brought this out a little bit in the sermon this morning. Right, but the scholars argue that the background of this psalm is when Absalom rebelled. And so the setting here then would be in 2 Samuel 15 all the way to 19, being the context of the psalm, which is also the context of Psalm 4. So it might be important to actually read through that account. What did David go through in that account that can help me understand a little bit what's going on in this psalm? How does this connect with Psalm 4? And are there connections there that can help me understand this psalm a little bit better? So what I provided to you there was an outline, a little bit of that narrative, to understand really what David went through. And that's a little bit, if you go to the next page under cultural context, the politics behind what's going on, right? There's different cultural contexts we can look at, from politics to economics to geography to archaeology, right? But if we just focus on the politics for a moment, right after David sinned with Bathsheba, that's when things really had a downward spiral. And I included something from Dr. Vernon McGee's commentary, where he really broke down all of the ways that David was rebelled against and how he was abandoned. He was deserted. He kind of describes it as a Benedict Arnold situation. And then at that last paragraph on the next page, it says, "Then as David fled from Jerusalem, barefoot and weeping, there stood Shimei just outside the town of Bahurim. He was of the house of Saul, and from his store of bitter hatred for the old king, he heaped cursings upon David and threw stones." So maybe that says a little bit of the context, like in Psalm 62 and 3 and 4. How long will you attack a man? Okay, this is David's experience that we can see expressed in emotion in the psalm. So it doesn't mean always necessarily that we're going to be attacked and stoned, but we can maybe connect with the experience that David is experiencing in his context. If you go down to a genre analysis, so that is the contextual analysis. So you'll see a picture there, so it's the page with the picture of a tower. And right below that, next to it, it says genre analysis, right? So depending on the genre of what we are studying, really will change how we apply scripture and the process of scripture. For example, it's very important that we understand the book of Acts as a narrative. It's a story. So not everything that applies in the book of Acts necessarily directly applies to us today. At least directly as what it says in Acts. Because that's how, for example, the Mormon church would say, oh, well, therefore we're supposed to have apostles today. It's in the book of Acts. So that means we must have apostles today. Okay, not everything is a direct application. We have to understand it in its genre and then connect it properly in the proper context. Are you with me? I know we're going through a lot here. Okay. So the genre of Psalms is poetry. Particularly this psalm, along with Psalms 4, 16, 23, 27, 73, is what's been classified as Psalms of personal trust, which is just great for personal application. If you want to go and find a scripture about having more confidence and trust in the Lord, you can go to these Psalms of Trust. But on the next page, right, it has a formula for what goes into these Psalms of Trust and different ways things are used and paralleled, which is obviously what we didn't get into exactly this morning. So after we determine that genre, then we can go into a literary analysis, which means, how does this all fit in? How does this all fit together? Now, the book of Psalms is separated into five books, and Psalm 62 fits into book two. Now, a lot of scholars would say that these five books kind of mirror the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. So if that's the case, and Dr. Vernon McGee there has a breakdown of that outline, then Psalm 62 would fall under that Exodus section, and particularly the section where it talks about redemption, which we can see a little bit from what we talked about this morning and how that might connect. And so we might want to look at other ways write these psalms in these sections and in these contexts connect together. If we skip ahead a little bit, I'm telling you, we're moving a little bit. Let's jump over to observational analysis, okay? The observation. So you'll see those sections where it says immediate context, and all of those are kind of blank for now because the psalm is kind of by itself. It's not necessarily in a bigger book. It's individual. But right after all that, you'll see observational analysis. Are you with me? Do you guys see where I am? I think it's 11. It might be 12 in yours. 11. Okay, good. We have the same page numbers. Page 11. Okay, we're on page 11. Do we see where it says observational analysis? Okay, good. Okay. Now, this is where we make just basic observations of the text. Okay? Which is maybe just, what's the subject? What are the objects? What are the verbs? Things that drive a biblical text are the verbs. So when you're reading scripture, when I'm reading scripture, it's very important to pay attention to the verbs, what tense they're in, and that will ultimately determine what the flow of the text is. So this is not absolutely everything. This is under observations, right? But these are some of the things that start forming together a little bit. If you look on page 12, once you get past kind of the who, what, when, where, why, then we start seeing repetitions, right? What are the words that repeat? What are the themes that repeat? What are the names of God that are used and the different verbs that are used? So then we kind of start maybe getting a little bit, where is the psalmist going? Now, after we've done all that work, you can kind of see from this next section, this to me is where I spend the most time, which is observing the word, the text, the grammar, the definitions of the words themselves. This is where I camp for most of my study, my personal study. God's word is our words, after all. And so I think it's important to study the words and to study them in their proper context. So you'll see here it's, from mine, it's in the Hebrew. You obviously don't have to do that. We can easily do this in English too, okay? But if you look at verse 1, for example, so go to page 13 and look at verse 1. So for me in my study, that is the Hebrew, and then I have my kind of my own more literal translation, kind of word for word translation. And then below are the words just broken down one by one and just parsing them out, right? Is it a noun? Is it a verb? Right? What's the person? Right? Who's being talked to? Are there prepositions? Right? Breaking all of this down, then having a definition. And then it's important, too, to see where do these words appear in other contexts. Now, I don't think it's appropriate necessarily to say, well, you know, this word, you know, appears here in Psalm 62, and then it appears over here in Leviticus. Okay, well, it might appear over there in Leviticus, but I think there's a certain process we have to start from and then work out to Leviticus, if this makes sense. So, my process is, okay, David wrote these psalms, or this psalm. So how was this word used in this psalm, and then this was written for Jeduthun. So what other psalms of David was written for Jeduthun, and did these words show up in those psalms, okay? Then outside of these, what are other psalms of David where this word appears, and how does he use that in that context? And then how does this appear in Psalms? Then how does this maybe appear in David's life? So see, we keep getting out from there. And then how is this used in the Old Testament? How is this used in all of the Bible? Okay, so we have a proper context. We're not just jumping here and here and here and say, well, this shows up here and this shows up here. And then we try to make maybe some improper connections. Well, let's have the proper context and work our way out. Are you with me? Okay, the nods are getting less and less as we go along, okay? So stick with me, stick with me. Okay? For example, that first word under verse 1, okay? It's used as surely or certainly. It's not so much used exclusively, but more emphatic, used throughout the Bible. So a lot of translations say God alone, God alone, God alone, God alone, or only, only, only. And that's okay, but most of the time it's used in Scripture, it says surely or truly. So why would we change that in this psalm? That's maybe a question we have to ask. Okay, look at that second bullet point under verse 1, okay? This literally says toward God, okay? That Hebrew word el has the idea of directing yourself to something. And that this phrase only appears three times in all of David's Psalms. And these other contexts suggest a crying or calling out to God for help in the midst of distress or need of saving. God, the word God itself, I'm jumping down the paragraph a little bit, is used seven times in this psalm. And it's used four times in Psalm 77. In total, David uses God 176 times in this, in his psalms. Okay? So now we're starting to maybe piece together, well, how does David use God? Let's look at verse 2. Okay? Turn the page to page 14 and look at verse 2. Look at the fourth bullet point down. This word means a high point for a refuge or cliff walls. This word, I found it fascinating, is actually used in 2 Samuel 22 that connects to Psalm 18. So David sang these psalms of deliverance when he was delivered from the hand of his enemies, particularly after Sheba's revolt, the Gibeonites' revenge, and war with the Philistines. And then, so this word is actually used in that context in 2 Samuel 22, and then he uses it in other psalms. So look at, sorry, we haven't turned our Bibles up to this point. Look at Psalm 62 for a moment. Look at Psalm 62 and verse 2. So let's just see what this looks like practically. Psalm 62, verse 2. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. Now look back at Psalm 18 and verses 1 through 3. He said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Here we see very similar language that again connects back with 2 Samuel. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. And verses 10 and 18. I'm sorry, verses 9 and 17. It is different in the original. Verse 9, because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. Verse 10, my God in his loving kindness will approach me. Very similar language to Psalm 62. And then look down at verse 17. All my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. This is not an accident that these psalms go back to 2 Samuel 22 in those contexts, and then we have that same language used in Psalm 62. Okay, look at the fifth bullet point down. Oh boy, we got to move here. If you look at that word there, this verb here, I'll just summarize it, actually in the Hebrew here actually emphasizes never. So it's not just saying I'm not greatly shaken, but I will never be greatly shaken. There is a significant, I think, difference with that, and that is the emphasis of the original language. There is just so much here. See, we're just starting to get into the exegesis, and our time is almost gone. If we jump over to, let's see here, page 17. Jump to page 17 and verse 7. That first bullet point says, upon God. This is the third time God appears in the psalm, but every time it's appeared with a different preposition. So the first time was with the Hebrew word toward, the second was the Hebrew word for for, and now this is the Hebrew word upon. So our soul is to be silently directed toward God, for God, and upon God. And then if you look at the last bullet point on page 17, look at there, it's again, in God. So there's the fourth appearance, but again, with a different preposition. To God, for God, upon God, and in God. Maybe we see a theme there of our where our trust is found. So we're starting to see what the object of our trust is. It's in, on, to, and for who? God. That's what these prepositions are showing us. So important. Good stuff. Maybe I'm the only one excited about this stuff. Let's look at one more in this section quickly. Look at page 19. Under verse 10. You'll see under that first bullet point, what's happening here with the verb is it indicates not to do something right now. Right now. Stop what you're doing right now. So the idea is stop trusting in these things. It means they were trusting in these things. So it's not just do not do this. No, there's a, or never do this is not what he's saying either. He's saying stop doing it. Stop trusting in these things. Stop becoming vain. Stop robbing or stealing. These were things they were doing, and he told them to stop. So after we've kind of done all this work here, if you look on page 21, you can see a section called block diagramming. And I think this is really important. This is how I get the outline of a passage, especially for a message, for a sermon. excuse me. Now, this is in the Hebrew, but we can easily do this in English. What we're doing here is just outlining the passage to see what is the flow. Where are the divisions in the text? So what things are repeating that kind of maybe start or end a section? What are things that maybe parallel each other? What is the flow of the text? So the next several pages is what that is. It's the flow of the text. Now, if you look on page 25... what we do with all of this, this kind of finishes our exegesis. This finishes our exegesis. So then we need to summarize it all, because we've been in the weeds. We've been looking at words, we've been seeing where things are going, and you can even feel tonight a little bit, right? We're in the weeds a little bit. So we need to step back and summarize all that and say, where have I just been? And how is this all connecting? How does this all fit together? So my summary or my synopsis is David worships God because his soul strength and trouble is found in God himself and not in empty or false assurances that surround him. Okay, just a description of what's going on in the psalm. And then I have an outline here that we'll talk about in just a second. Now, if you turn the page to page 26, okay, this is when, right, this is when we start maybe looking at theologies and commentaries. And I find after you've done all this work, really, you've done the work of the commentary, essentially. Because you read these commentaries, and you say, wait a minute, I just did that. I just found all this out. John was caught me the other day, and I had different stacks of books on my desk. And he said, you got some books there? And I said, yeah. I said, but I'm probably not going to get to them. Because all this work was done and then going to that to consult later. Does that make sense? I think our charge, maybe as believers, is to, we should be in the Word. Let us be in the Word and do the work. And then maybe find some helps later. Let's not maybe find our primary source of understanding Scripture about what other people say about Scripture. Let's get into the Word itself for ourselves. So that's what this next section is getting into the theology, getting into the commentaries. And so then at this point, look at page 30. We're almost done. Look at page 30. This is when I think we can say, okay, now how do I apply this? How do I apply this? And so I think, again, stepping back, we can say, and you'll notice this is in the blank on my paper, because I do a lot of this kind of on the go all throughout. But, you know, are there examples to follow? Are there commands to obey? Are there errors to avoid? Are there sins to forsake? This is not original with me. But then under practices, how do these principles work out in these different areas of my life? And then that can lead finally to a proclamation or an exposition. And so if you look on page 32, Dr. Steve Lawson gave a kind of an exegetical outline of that, so we're just going to skip that for a moment. But that's just kind of a breakdown of all of Psalm 62. But what I just want to basically conclude on here is, okay, so we've done all this work, we've outlined the text, we see what's going on, we see what the point is. So now how do we bridge that for today? What is this psalm about for the 21st century believer? So I put something here called a timeless truth. What is the timeless truth that comes out of all this? So this was David's situation. So what's the timeless truth that maybe applies to believers today? And here I put, believers can worship God alone as their soul's strength and trouble. So then we can ask a question. How are we strengthened in our trouble? So here's our proposition. In Psalm 62, God provides three strengths for a soul in trouble. A soul directed to God, a soul dependent on God, a soul devoted for God. This is Psalm 62. Thanks for letting me do that. I want an opportunity to be able to give you that resource and to dig a little bit deeper into the text of the psalm. However, I think it's important that finally where it says biblical meditation, we just have time to reflect. I was mentioning a song throughout the sermon this morning, and that song was called "My Still My Soul Be Still." There is another one that, and I encourage you, remember, psalms are songs. And so I'd encourage you, there are psalters, there are ministries that have actually put music to all the psalms. And we can just sing the psalms and memorize scripture, which is just an amazing opportunity. And I encourage you to do that. But there's one person who put Psalm 62 in a song. And so I'd just like to share that with you in closing, just as a time of reflection on all these deep truths of scripture. Can we do that? My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to him who hears me. Oh, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward, everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest my soul in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in Him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure, my King has crushed the curse of death, and I am His forever. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward, everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for this opportunity tonight to dig a little bit deeper into the psalm. And forgive me, Lord, if this was overwhelming. That was not my intent. But I just do pray it is a resource, a help, and maybe in some way. But maybe just a confidence in that we all can do this. Thank You for giving us access to Your word, that we may be able to read it and know it and apply it. And You've given us so many tools and resources to be able to know Your word so that we might know You and share others of You. So as we leave this psalm this Sunday, as we reflect back, I just pray for all of us, Lord, that in the midst of a busy, busy time of year and a busy culture, that we would take time to be silent and to wait upon You and to trust in You and You alone and not put our trust in the things around us, but to rest in You alone. So thank You, God, for this time, this Bible study, and we just pray You're glorified through it, and that we can go now and read and apply and know it for our lives, for Your glory. And we commit all of this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.